If you need a Bible, there should be one in the front basket that you can use. It'll be on page 553 if you're using the hard black Bible in the basket there in front of you. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll be looking at 12 through 26 this morning. But as you turn there, I would ask that you would think back, or for some of you who are younger, think now, to when you were or currently are in school. Some of you, as I said, are still in school, so this was easy. Some of you, I know, are teachers in school, so you can think of that as your context. But I want you to think of school when you were in school, whether you're currently there as a teacher, as a student, or in your past as a child, and ask you to think about the last day of school. Not the last time you ever stepped foot inside of school, but the last day of every year. So the last day of your third grade year, the last day of your sophomore year, or if you're a teacher, just the last day, what seems to be every year of your life. Yeah. Think upon the last day of school. How productive were you on that day? Probably not at all. Teachers know that it's futile to even attempt to get students to do anything on the last day. And so the last day is usually filled with movies, parties, games, field days, rather than tests, presentations, exams, projects, or any kind of work, really. But why is that? Well, because if there is no opportunity for reward or award, there's typically no motivation to expend any effort to accomplish anything. Because after all, if I won't be here tomorrow, why exert any energy today? If what I do today, this last day of school, if what I do that day has no bearing on the next day, why do anything? Well, this morning's passage basically says life is like the last day of school. At some point you will die. Your last day is coming. You don't know when it's going to be. Could be today. It could be 10 years from now. But either way, one thing is certain, that you will have a last day. And once you die, everything that you were working on, working towards, or working for will come to an end. Death is the great equalizer. No matter how high we ascend in life, when it's all said and done, everyone will end up in the same place, 6 feet under. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Let's pray, and we'll dive into our text. God, as we look at your word and as we know that it is your word, it may sound a little different than what we normally and typically hear. We ask that you would speak to us, God, that you would shed light upon the scriptures this morning, that you would draw the hearts of your people closer and closer to you, that we would honor you in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our actions today, that we would respond to your word and to your calling this morning appropriately and obediently. God, that you would speak. We ask this not just for ourselves, but as often we might pray that you would work in the hearts and the lives and in the churches and other places in this community, not just here, that you would draw people to yourself through the work of your church, that other places in the Tri-Cities, even in Richland, that love you and proclaim your word, that you would do a work amongst those people. That you would be honored and glorified in not only this church, but in the church that is here in this community and that is in the globe. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon, who is the author of this book that we find ourselves in, he is to remind you, an incredibly wealthy individual, an incredibly powerful individual, and an incredibly wise individual. If you remember or have any working knowledge of some of the Old Testament, God came to him and said, what is it that you want? If you could have one thing, what would you want? Most people would probably say, I want to be the wealthiest person in the world. Some might say, I want that girl or that guy or I want this. But Solomon, in wisdom, before he even gets wisdom, apparently, says, I want to be the wisest person ever. And he uses that wisdom to then acquire great wealth and possessions and relationship. And so this man who has money, possessions, abilities, because of those monies and resources, unlike anything we have ever known, he decides for a season of his life to set his life's goal to experiment with everything under the sun, in order to see if there's any real lasting value with these things. If it's out there and it can be experienced, he wants to experience it. If there's any kind of pleasure to be had, then he wants to pursue it. And he's not just going to experience and pursue pleasure half-heartedly. He goes all in. So it's not that I just want to know everything a little bit. I want to know everything completely. Whatever it is that he's going to experience, he experiences it to the fullest. And he does this and he comes back through this book of Ecclesiastes and he tells us his findings. He informs us if there's any real lasting value within all these different pieces that he's chased after. In this morning's passage, the topics of his experience are wisdom and work. I've already spoiled it for you. But Solomon concludes his thesis this morning would be this. The problem with wisdom and work is death. Let's look. Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes on his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon, after all of his hedonistic pursuits, turns to wisdom. And he begins to talk about it with us. He's comparing, even in this passage, wisdom to foolishness. The pursuit of wisdom takes effort, we know that, and energy. It's easier to be a fool than it is to be wise, because if you're a fool, you don't have to think. You just react. You act instinctively. It's pretty easy in of itself. Wisdom, on the other hand, requires discipline, self-control, and a bunch of other things that don't come naturally to us and would seem to deprive us from pleasure. But we know the outcomes are where the rub happens. Typically, acting foolish brings pain and hurt to yourself and to those around you. We've experienced that probably on one hand. I would venture to say that we would all admit that at some point in our life, not now of course, that we have been foolish and we have seen the product of our foolishness wreak havoc on ourselves and to maybe our loved ones. And so acting foolish brings pain and hurt. But on the other hand, wisdom brings with it potentially good outcomes. And we know that to be true from our experiences as well. Being wise often leads to good things more than being foolish. Now, I'm using language that allows for exceptions to the rules, but typically when you live in wisdom, things go a little bit better than acting foolishly. That's what Solomon's saying here. At first, he's admitting to what seems like common sense that, yes, wisdom's a little better than being foolish. He says, you know, the fool walks in darkness, but the wise at least has his eyes open and he walks in light. But to a first-time reader of this passage, he takes an unexpected turn and he basically equalizes wisdom and folly. He says wisdom and its value is only relative to this earth. That wisdom's gain over folly is fleeting. It doesn't last. Because both the wise and the fool will share the same fate, death. Solomon's a pretty optimistic guy. We're all going to die, so why even try? Again, I would bring that opening illustration back to mind for you. Life is like the last day of school. There's nothing after it. Your consequences don't matter. It's not like you're going to get suspended or detention the next day because it's over. So what matters what I do or pursue? So Solomon, through his pursuit of wisdom, basically poses the question, why bother running the rat race of life if it's just a sprint to your own funeral? The same end is coming for the one who acts in wisdom and for the one who acts foolishly. A wise life, a wise action, a foolish life, a foolish action, a compassionate life, a compassionate action, a cruel life, a vicious action, in the end makes no difference at all. And it all ends the same way no matter what we do. That's what he's saying. And it gets to the philosophical question that is even beyond the topic of wisdom or foolishness. And that is, does anything I do matter? Is who I become make any difference? And here's an example of how this idea fleshes out in the day-to-day life. I don't know if you knew this, but being a pastor puts you in a unique position when it comes to people and relationships. For your job, I would imagine that you have one job description. And I would imagine that it's very measurable and objective. It's written down somewhere. And there's measurements on how and whether or not you accomplish these things. That's not the case with me. I have well over nearly 100 job descriptions, depending on who shows up on what Sunday. And even sometimes that changes depending on how the person's mood feels that day. And so it's nearly impossible to fulfill those kind of expectations. Well, in a season of life where there was a lot of slander coming my way, I was genuinely trying to imperfectly love my enemies. Those who, for some reason, just seem to hate me. Because I imperfectly try to do this pastor thing. And my attempts at charity and love and forgiveness, reconciliation, just didn't seem to matter to them. There was no vindication and it didn't matter that I loved. And maybe you can relate to this. I would imagine every one of us could relate to this, where we've gone through a time in our life where we've experienced times where we reach out to somebody, whether we've wronged them or not, and we try to extend grace and kindness and seek restoration and reconciliation, but for some reason it's just not reciprocated. And you begin to think, why am I even trying to do this? This hasn't gotten me anywhere. Acting kind and nice and gracious and extending love and mercy has gotten me nowhere. My attempt at reconciliation and charity are not being acknowledged by this person, nor seen by anybody else. So why am I even trying? Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've thought those thoughts. But as you think those thoughts, you begin to realize how selfish you truly are in those moments. Because what I'm actually saying when I think that way is the selfish statement of, unless there's something in it for me under the sun, why bother? Why try? God, I'm following you so things will go well for me. And if you take away the well things, the good things, will I still follow you for your own sake? Will I seek to do good just because it's good? And so while the same end comes for the wise, as does the fool, there is a difference. And that difference is our relationship with God and others, because how we choose, how we live, as wise or foolish, affects those things. And we'll get into that a little more as we keep going. But Solomon next moves away from wisdom and now onto the idea of work. Verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be the master of all of which I toiled for and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all of the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who didn't toil for it at all. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Solomon, speaking of toil, we can substitute maybe more of a common English word of work or labor, your job. And more than your job, but just any exertion of effort towards something. Work, and I would say especially for men, has become an issue in our culture today. We've even invented a word for it, workaholicism. Work can be dangerous in that people seek it for fulfillment. They seek it for what it can give you, money. Acclaim, purpose, value, recognition. Many people expect work in some way, shape, or form to give them a sense of accomplishment in this life. However, Solomon, as he so wisely interprets work, concludes two things about work and how it's truly meaningless. First, he says, in the end, someone else is going to profit from your hard work. Remember, one of the themes of this entire book is the author asking, what does a man gain? This question repeated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes nearly 10 times. It's an economic question. What return is there for all of the effort that I am exerting? Everything that we do, that we struggle with and we strive for, what does that give me? What's in it? What's the return on the investment of my effort and my work? So Solomon asked this question regarding that work. What kind of return on investment is there really when you invest in toil, in labor, in work? When looking at the whole picture, someday you will die and leave everything behind for someone else to screw it all up if you didn't do it before them. Therefore, everything that you have, everything that you've worked for your entire life, at some point, it'll be lost. That's the argument he's making here. And can we be honest? Let's just be honest. Some of you are probably thinking, well, I'm really good at saving and working, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to leave everything and pass it on to my children so it won't be wasted. Okay, that's noble. But again, let's be honest and just talk some likelihood here. It is very likely that somebody down your line is going to be a moron. That's just the math of it. It's bound to happen at some point. They may be sitting next to you right now. I don't know. But that next of kin, generations later, is going to blow all of your stuff away. It might be your great, 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 great grandkid. But he's going to take all of your life's hard earnings, your reputation, your last name. He's going to be a moron and he's going to do something stupid. That's what Solomon's saying here. At some point, your return on the investment of your hard work and labor is not going to be used up fully by you or for those you leave it to. And they'll screw it up eventually. Therefore, it's pointless and meaningless. Solomon is saying, I've achieved it, I've done it, I've accomplished it, and I'm going to have to leave it to my idiot sons. And ironically, that is exactly what happened with Solomon. If you knew that Solomon's reign over Israel was just majestic from Israel's perspective, during his reign, Israel was at peace. They were built, the economy was flourishing, and good things were happening. The temple, which was the pinnacle of Israel's existence, the symbol of their power and might, of God's presence with them, was built under Solomon's leadership. It was the golden age in Israel's history. A lot of good things Solomon did. However, Solomon eventually dies, and soon after he dies, Israel begins to disintegrate from the inside. His oldest son, Rehoboam, inherits the throne. He becomes king after Solomon, and he was a fool. He's fighting with his other siblings, and it doesn't take long for Israel to split into two separate countries because of civil war. So under his leadership, not even a generation goes by, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, lost over 80% of what his father had accumulated. This is what Solomon is pointing out in this passage of Ecclesiastes. One of the greatest frustrations of human existence is the fact that we are born with a deep longing to have something, to make something, to do something that will last. And yet, under the sun, the reality is we will spend our whole lives working to gain something we can never keep. Russian author and philosopher Leo Tolstoy said it this way. Towards the end of his life, he asked this, "My question, what will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is asking. So again, Solomon concludes that there are two issues with work. We said the first is the fact that in the end, someone else will profit from all of your hard work. The second would be the work itself. The second issue with work is the work itself. Work itself is difficult and troublesome. It's work. It says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Work is something that we devote the best years and energies of our life to. And what do we have to show for it? A bad back, stiff joints, emotional dilapidation. Work is hard, it's taxing. Depending on your career, depending on what type of work you engage in, it can be any of the following. It can be physically demanding on your body. It could be emotionally draining to your soul and heart. It could be mentally draining to your mind. No matter what kind of work you do, it takes its toll on you. Why is that? Because of sin. Toilsome work was part of the curse of the sin levied upon men specifically. Genesis 3, we know Adam and Eve fell to temptation and the sin, and they ate of the apple, which represented rebellion towards God and His good plan for them. And as a response, sin entered, and because of subsequent sin, God cursed the ground. So that creation continually wars against us, making all of our labor frustrating. So it was never designed to be that way. Work was never supposed to be what comes with the connotation of work. Maybe he would have called it play. I don't know. Fun. It was never supposed to be work. It was never supposed to be hard. It was supposed to be easy. But with the sin came the curse that work would now be frustrating. And God didn't do this because he hates us. One, we brought it upon ourselves because of our decision to sin. But rather, God wanted us to taste the frustration that ensues when that which is supposed to be ruled instead rebels. When your efforts at work don't go the way that they were supposed to go. When your efforts at your job aren't playing out like you intended them to play out. When it just doesn't seem to be coming together, it is a reminder from God about your rebellion towards Him and subsequent call to repentance and grace. God wants us to comprehend how frustrating we, who are supposed to be under His rule, have become in hopes that it would cause us to run to Him in repentance of sin, responding to His grace with our obedience. And so Solomon's summary is pretty sad. No matter how hard you study in school to get good grades, earn the right degree, have that degree land you your dream job, and you work that dream job for the next 20, 30, 40 years, it will be frustrating at times. Aggravating. Agitating. And it will never truly satisfy you. All of your work will be for naught because work is difficult in of itself as a result of sin. And as well, as we said, whatever you reap from all of the years of work will eventually be gone and wasted because either you or a family member that follows will blow it. And she calls work a vexation. Why is it a vexation? Because it doesn't matter in the end. That's what he's saying. It's all pointless. It all equalizes out, whether you're a wise or a fool, whether you work hard or not, it's all the same. But maybe not. Verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? To the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Out of nowhere, Solomon seems to speak the first positive statement in the entire book so far. And it's positive because of where he roots this statement, in God. As I've been saying all along the book of Ecclesiastes thus far, there's been nothing wrong with drink, pleasure, work, wisdom, as long as it's rooted in God. And that's where he first introduces this idea to us. If he was preaching a sermon, which this actually is, all 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes is one sermon, he doesn't get to anything positive until like 2 hours in. So next time you want to, man, you're being too heavy on us, go read Ecclesiastes. But there's nothing inherently wrong with any of the things that Solomon is bringing to us, as long as it's rooted in God. And use the way that God has designed it to be used and understood as a gift from God and not abused. And that's what Solomon is saying in here. He brings God into the picture for the first time in this book. And he compares the only two perspectives that humans can ever have. We might say there's more, but really it boils down to two. A perspective with God in mind and a perspective without God in mind. All of your actions, decisions, thoughts, everything you do, think, say, feel are going to be found in either of those two lanes. And to those who do not have God in mind, he says, live it up. If this life is all there is, then live it up. Go ahead and have the philosophy of pleasures don't satisfy forever, but forever doesn't really exist, so who cares? But he says, no, that becomes vanity and striving after the wind also. But he takes the turn and he brings God into sight, and the exact same actions, the exact same endeavors in of themselves, now have the possibility of becoming meaningful and the possibility of true, lasting joy to occur. He says, these things, eating, drinking, all of the things that he is talking about, work, pleasure, music, art, gardening, they are gifts from the hand of God. And from apart from him, apart from God, who can do these things and have enjoyment, he says? Who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Who can really find lasting enjoyment apart from God in art and in gardening, in food, in wine, in sex, in work? It's a question that naturally is answered, no one. No one can find lasting joy. But to the one who pleases God, to the one who has God in view when they do these things, it is God that is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, the one who does not have God in view, it's just a business of gathering, collecting, and only to give over back to God and to the one who pleases God. And it's vanity and striving after the wind. So God has given gifts to all of mankind. Maybe sometimes we think that God only gives gifts to his kids or anything. That's not true. Whether you believe in God or not, you are living, walking, and wearing his stuff. He gives gifts to all. Food, drink, work, friends, families, abilities. He gives gifts to all. But only the children of God, only the ones who believe in Jesus, receive the gift of lasting enjoyment from those gifts. I think one commentator, it's kind of weird, he said, everybody gets a can of peaches, but only Christians get the can opener. So as Christians, we don't rise or fall on the accumulation of trinkets and wealth, but have instead found our treasure in the giver of those trinkets and wealth, Jesus. So 99% of all conflict comes from what I'm about to say. The majority of human beings believe that people and circumstances exist to make them happy. The majority of human beings believe that other people and my circumstances exist to make me happy. And so when you find yourself not to be happy, who's to blame? Other people and my circumstances. That's where fighting and dissension comes, because it's not my, truly I don't have responsibility over this, it's your fault. And this is his big argument, that those who try to fill this hole in our life with the gifts of God and not God himself will be left wanting. It's impossible to gain fulfillment and lasting joy from stuff, which includes work and wisdom. And so it breeds and creates conflict, resentment, bitterness, and anger. And there will be the perpetual grass that is always greener on the other side, despite the fact that both sides are in a drought. If you make your pursuit anything else but Jesus, you are going to have frustrating returns. And this is why Christianity is hard to practice, because it's often not a change of behavior necessarily. It's a change of heart and a change of perspective, which we have a much harder time controlling. Because the right answer is not always do something differently, though it is at times. The right answer most often is think differently, believe differently, and have a different heart towards those certain things. One of my favorite books is called The Practice of the Presence of God by a man named Brother Lawrence. Actually, that's not his real name. It's like some French name because he's French and they changed it to Brother Lawrence. But the book is a collection of his writings, and really it's just his journal because it wasn't even published by him. It was found by another friar and published much later in his life. But Brother Lawrence was a friar who worked daily in the kitchen of the monastery that he lived in and that he was a part of. And he wasn't the cook either. He was the dishwasher. He was washing pots and pans and dishes every single day. That was the call of God that the monastery said was placed upon his life. And like many of us probably would, if in his shoes, we would prefer to change jobs. He did as well. To do something much larger and more seemingly meaningful for God in this monastery. But Brother Lawrence was stuck. But in the process of his daily service, in one of his journal entries, he writes this. Sanctification does not depend so much on changing our activities as it does on doing them for God rather than ourselves. So he's saying growing in godliness does not depend so much on changing what we do. Again, sometimes it does. But most often, as he says here, growing in our faith doesn't always necessitate outward, external change. Rather, the change has to occur inward. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we outwardly being kind to people? Why are you coming to church all the time? Solomon's big idea that we find in this section is that everyone gets certain gifts from God. Food, work, wisdom, life. Life, your life is a gift. But it's the children of God who walk with him faithfully that also obtain deep enjoyment and satisfaction. When we have these gifts, these tasks, dishwashing, in right view, and in right perspective, that we can obtain lasting, deep, fulfilling joy and meaning and purpose. And in this way, the gifts are not complete without the giver. That our stuff and our sanctification, our growth and godliness are two different things, and that our satisfaction does not come from our stuff, rather it comes from our Savior. And so I would ask you this morning, how are you utilizing the gifts that God has given you? Specifically, wisdom and work. The wisdom that is a gift from God above that has been given to you, how are you using that? How are you using your job? Your skills and abilities that enable you to have that job and to execute that job, hopefully well. How are you using the circumstances of your work? And beyond work in the sense that we think of it as a 9-to-5 that we check into every day, how are you utilizing work when you exert any type of physical, mental, emotional effort to accomplish something? Are they gifts from God that you utilize to honor Him? Are they tools that you use to pursue God? Or maybe you've separated your efforts from God and they've become tools and abilities and efforts that you utilize to accumulate things for yourself, to puff up your pride, your value and your worth from within something that you do. And so the challenge this morning is to bring your wisdom, to bring your work under the banner, under the lordship of Jesus. And this is why messages like this are hard, because like what Brother Lawrence says, often the change that needs to occur isn't external, but internal. And so I get it. I frustrate myself every week. I want to just tell me what to do. Give me 5 things to do. But often the Holy Spirit is calling us to believe differently and to think differently. And so what about wisdom and work do you need to think, believe differently about? Let's pray. God, thank you for the blessing of wisdom and work that we can have physical abilities to engage and cultivate the earth that you've called us to do. It's a gift. Yes, because of the curse, frustrating at times, but it's still a gift. And so, Lord, help us to have that in mind, that it is a gift, but the end is not the gift. The end game, the goal in life is not the gift, but it is the giver. And that all the gifts that you give us are designed to point us to the giver. And so may we look to you. And may we keep our wisdom and our work in perspective with you in mind. Not just in mind, but the forefront, at the center. That we would orient our gifts, orient our wisdom that you have given us all around you. And we would use it for your glory and for the good of others around us that would point to the goodness of God in our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.